So we're a little more than midway through the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. We just give you a quick summary, quick rundown, the theme of the letter to the Galatians. By now you should know, it's pretty obvious, but justification is the doctrine that is the theme. How to be made right with a holy God. God declares sinners right with Him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that's been Paul's main theme, main argument. And the Galatians are experiencing some false gospel teachers who have come into the church, and they've begun to sell a false gospel to the believers there that Jesus is not enough. They need to also, in particular, follow Old Testament covenant law, be circumcised, do the feast, have the diet, and live as an Old Testament Jew, essentially. So it's a Jesus plus our effort, our works gospel. And Paul has set about to dismantle that lie from hell. He did it first by telling his own story, his own conversion. He was the quintessential law do-gooder. He found out really quickly when he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus that that didn't mean anything. That he needed to have Jesus as Lord and Savior and the transformer of his heart and life. He then talks about his trip to Jerusalem, where his gospel was the same gospel that Peter, James, John, and the Jerusalem apostles were preaching. They put their stamp of approval and said, "You preach the same gospel. It's the gospel that comes from God, and therefore it does not change." So they approved of him. Paul then showed that he didn't care who departed from that gospel, whether it was the Apostle Peter even. He would rebuke anyone who began to depart in word or deed from the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in chapter 3, he really begins to kind of argue more like a lawyer would, using reason, logic, one point after the next point, and he appeals first to their own personal experience. The Galatians had personally experienced the regenerating power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God in their lives, and that happened by faith in Christ, not by obedience and human effort. He then looks to redemptive history. Goes all the way back to the father of all believers, Abraham, the father in particular of the Jewish people, but the father of all the faithful. And he argues that Abraham was counted righteous in God's sight on the basis of faith in the gospel promises of God, which were, by the way, fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He then appealed to the divine purpose of the law. He argued that the law is meant just to expose sin and exacerbate sin and entrap us even in our sin so as to ultimately enamor us with the Savior so that we would sing, "All I have is Christ." Then he illustrated it by a son who is adopted, chosen by the Father, adopted in the Son, Jesus Christ. You notice in the theme, I hope by now, Jesus has made us sons of God. Jesus did that. Not the law, not your own effort. Jesus. We are sons of God in Christ. Jesus has freed us from the slavery and bondage of sin. Jesus did that. Not the law. The law has no power to do that. Jesus freed the Galatians, he says in verse 8, 9, and 10, from their pagan idolatry. Jesus did that. Not law-keeping, not their goodness. It's high theology. It's high Christology in the first three, four chapters of Galatians. This is the Apostle Paul in the first three or four chapters of Galatians acting as one of the premier theologians in the history of the church. Probably the second or third greatest theologian in the history of God's people. Jesus being obviously the perfect theologian. But Paul, in most people's estimation has to rank second, maybe Isaiah. This is what we love Paul for, right? This high theology, this high Christology. And yet, I think the Galatians, and if we're kind of putting ourselves in their place, which is how you should try to read your Bibles, we might be a little shocked, like they were, I think, big time shocked, when Paul's letter starts to take a turn. It takes on a softer tone. And it gets really, really personal. That happens in verse 11. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. That's a softer, more vulnerable tone, isn't it? I'm afraid. Paul's let them know, I'm a man, I'm a human just like you. I'm scared. I have real fears that my labor, the Greek verb, I may have labored, is in the perfect tense, meaning Paul expects his past labor to be bearing gospel fruit right now, in the here and now. And the reason he's scared is because he's not seeing any gospel fruit. If anything, he's seeing them revert. They're acting now like they've been convinced, some of them anyway, by these false gospel peddlers that really the Christian life is no more than the Old Testament Jewish life with a little Jesus sprinkled on top. And that scares Paul. It should scare us today to think that we can see the Christian life as a good moral life with a little Jesus here and there. Every true minister of the gospel gets scared when they don't see gospel fruit. I'm just telling you like it is. When we don't see any obvious growth in the gospel, no Christ-likeness, Christ is not, as we're going to see, being formed in you, yeah, it's scary. It can depress a man of the gospel really quickly. So Paul's just waxing personal here. And now he's going to begin to unashamedly appeal to his relationship with these believers. Actually, he's going to appeal to his friendship with them. Friendships get emotional. It's hard to lose friends. Paul says in verse 12, brothers, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. I entreat you. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you right now and change my tone. I'm perplexed about you. It's agonizing to watch good friendships and good relationships slowly deteriorate, isn't it? And as a preacher of the gospel, it is inevitable that sometimes Christians will, for any number of reasons, drift away from you and from the message that you preach. Decide they no longer want you as a pastor. Decide that they don't really care much for your friendship. And though to those who don't preach the gospel and don't have that call of God on their life, you may have the luxury of being able to segregate and compartmentalize friendship and gospel ministry, but gospel ministers don't have that luxury. Paul's pouring his heart out in a very personal way, appealing to his friendship with them, and he wants it back. So I kind of feel today like I think Paul must have felt as the Holy Spirit moved him to pen these words. I've been praying for weeks now that God, when I got to this passage, wouldn't allow me to say too much and get too personal, but I must be personal because the passage is personal. Paul's not trying to throw a pity party. I don't want to throw a pity party. No gospel minister wants to do that in front of people so that you just feel sorry for me or, oh, I just feel so sorry for you, Paul. No, he wants to see Christ formed in them. So he's appealing to them personally in hopes that they'll push beyond all of that to get to his heart, just to see them become gospel of grace people. I used to get very frustrated with my dad when I was a teenager. I started paying closer attention to what he did as a pastor and a preacher. I would get frustrated when people would leave his church, members would leave for unbiblical reasons or less than biblical reasons. I would get frustrated because Dad took it so personally. I didn't understand that. Why do you take that so personally? They just want better children's programs or whatever their excuse might have been. I tell you now, with the call of God on my own life, I understand fully. My dad couldn't help but take it personally. He was consumed by the call, the gospel, to see Christ formed in people. And he lost friendships. So did Paul. This is just Gospel Ministry 101. Paul is not bashful about appealing to their friendship. He reminds them of how good it used to be. And he doesn't understand why he sees it slipping away. His relationship with them was based squarely on the gospel, and that's where he wants it to stay. And so Paul does something many of us are scared to do today, quite frankly. He commands them to be like me. That's a command. If you don't get that in the English, I'm telling you, it's the second imperative in this letter. It's the second direct command. The first is in chapter 3, verse 7. Know this, then, that those who are of faith are children of Abraham. So the first command of God through Paul to the Galatians is to know that faith is what makes you right with God. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's how you get in God's family. That's a command to know something. Now Paul gives the second command, which is to be something. Become as I am. That sounds a bit arrogant to us, doesn't it? Some of you at first glance surely think, you know why we won't say things like that, even pastors today? We're scared to death to say that. It must be because we're not living very holy gospel lives. Paul could say, become as I am. He said this more than once to the church at Corinth. He said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. You see his heart there? He doesn't want you to become like him just for his own sake. Just mimic all of the bad things you see. No. So much as you see me following hard after Christ, so much as you see me being a man of repentance and faith in Jesus, and running hard after the cross, imitate that. You see godliness, God-likeness. Imitate that. Be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. To the Philippian church, he wrote this, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So in other words, I'm not the only one. There are Christian brothers and sisters out there, and their pursuit of Christ is worth you imitating. It's why so many of you young people are missing out by not asking some of our older saints who have been walking with Christ longer than you've been alive to invest in you, to mentor you, to take your children under wing. And then Paul reminds them, there are many. Philippians 3, 17 and 18, of whom I have often told you and tell you now with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So you've got to be discerning. You've got to pay attention to who you're going to imitate, who you're going to model things after. Paul's heart, you see, is not for them to be like Paul just for Paul's sake. He wants them to be like Christ. And that's his heartbeat. That's really what he means. Become as I am means be gospel-driven. Be Christ-centered. See Christ formed in us, church. That's really the point. Once you see a direct command in a text, you really don't have to look much further to know the point of the text. Become as I am. Well, what he means by that is, I'm going to paraphrase it with these words. Be gospel people. Be gospel people. And it's amazing to me. I first started studying this passage a month or so ago, and I don't have much. Now you're going to find out this morning I got a lot to say to you from this passage. But I didn't have much when I started. I was like, well, just some kind of personal appeal to his relationship, and they would, you know, some weird thing about gouging your eyes out. I didn't know what to do with that. And the Spirit did what He does, and it's become amazing to me how much I learned. I hope to share a little bit of it with you. Just from this personal appeal to his friendship and his relationships, Paul and the Holy Spirit through Paul is ever teaching. Even in these very personal, heartfelt, emotional passages. And so we're going to see four things about what it means to be gospel people. What does it mean to be a gospel person? Four things from this passage. Number one. Being a gospel person means shunning legalism and showing grace. In its immediate context, that command, and it's also, he says, I entreat you. He both commands and begs. I'm begging you and I'm commanding you. Become as I am, and then look at the next phrase. Why, Paul? Why? Because, or for, I became as you are. Now, if you study that out and you put it in its context and you know a little bit about how Paul came to people when he first presented the gospel to them, you start to see that his point is, I want you to be gospel people. Shun legalism and show grace like you did to me at first. Paul came to these people not with a look of arrogance. He didn't come and say, now listen, you bunch of pork-eating pagans. I got a message for you. And I'm a hoity-toity Mosaic law do-gooder, so you should pay attention to me. That is not at all how Paul presented himself to the people of Galatia when he began preaching the gospel to them. Paul, in fact, would say, I lived like you live. I adapted my lifestyle to yours so long as it didn't require me to dishonor my Savior. I adapted my lifestyle to yours. I took on your culture. I adapted my life to yours and I adopted you as my own in order to see you adopted by God in Christ. Now, who can you say that about in your own life? I'm adapting my lifestyle to them so long as it doesn't cause me to dishonor my Savior. I'm adapting to them and I'm adopting them because I'm desperate to see them adopted by God in Christ. Well, we rarely do that for anybody. I remember, he seems like a boy to me now, a young man from India when I worked for the General Electric Company. And he came just as a temporary intern to help us with some of our communications and computer systems. Brilliant guy. But he was Hindu. He was Indian. I mean, that was all he knew. And there were a lot of Christians, at least a lot of people who said they were Christians, where I worked at GE in Owensboro, Kentucky. And we would often go out to eat and we'd take him with us. And I came to discover, it shouldn't have surprised me, but I mean, like he was horribly offended by us eating beef. That's his religion. Force him really to be offended by that. And I never found one Christian who cared about that at all. They didn't care. They expected him to get over it. You're in America, get over it. Here we fence in cows and we eat them. Now I heard people say that to him, just like, and truth be known, even though I never openly said anything like that to him, I kind of giggled inside and thought the same thing. I've repented a lot for that. I wonder what he thought of Christianity. I mean, everybody thinks Americans are Christians when they come here. This is what Christianity is. And some of us really were Christians. I don't think many of us cared enough to become a little bit like he is in order to see him adopted by God in Christ. Seems so simple, yet we're so unwilling to do it. He's probably not going to listen to the person who tells him to get over his beef fetish. He's probably not going to want to hear gospel from that guy. He just doesn't care enough about his own background and his own culture to at least have a little sensitivity. This is the theme of Paul's ministry. We recited together 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, where Paul makes this point. Like, as long as I don't sin against my Savior, I'll live as a Jew to reach Jews, I'll live as a Gentile to reach Gentiles. It's very telling there in Corinthians where he says, I'm not myself under the law. If you're a Jew listening to that, and Paul's, I mean, that's shocking stuff, but what he's saying is the gospel matters most to me. Making Jesus known as Lord and Savior is my life's consuming passion. He drives me. Not culture, not diet, not even Old Testament law at this point. I am a Jesus man. Can you say that? I become all things to all people that I might by all means win some. Keep the gospel of salvation by grace alone first. That's his appeal. That's his command to the Galatians. Remember how I came to you? Remember how you received me? He says, you did me no wrong. That's a shocking statement if you read the book of Acts about Paul's initial inroads, the gospel inroads into the region of Galatia, and how those churches were birthed by the gospel ministry through Paul. I mean, this is the place where they stoned him and left him for dead. And Paul's saying, but not you, precious people. You didn't stone me and leave me for dead. You received me with grace. I didn't come to you with a superiority complex, and you didn't receive me with one either. We understood we had level ground. I came to you as a sinner in need of the same Savior on the same cross as you. And you received me that way with grace. You did me no wrong. This is what it means to be a gospel person. We shun legalism, which leads to arrogance. And we show grace. Because we understand we're all far more alike than we are different. And I don't mean that as some political statement. I mean that the gospel says we're all very much alike. We have the same desperately sinful, depraved hearts. And the only solution for any man, woman, boy, or girl is the grace of the gospel of Christ penetrating our dark hearts and shining the light of Christ into our lives. Second, being a gospel person means assessing preachers by the content of their message and their character. Being a gospel person means assessing preachers by the content of their message and their character. Verse 13. You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Bible preachers and scholars down through the centuries have speculated wildly on what ailment Paul had. Some believe that he had poor eyesight, poor vision, and they would appeal to verse 15, gouging your eyes out and giving them to me. Could be. I mean, after all, Paul was blinded by the risen Lord. Had to receive his sight back. Remember that whole little thing? So it's possible that he had eyesight problems, vision problems from his encounter, his saving encounter with Christ. But the Greek here is a word that typically just refers to a sickness of some sort or a disease. Maybe he had a disease of the eyes. I don't know. Whatever sickness or disease he had when he came to the Galatians, it was bad enough that he expected the culture and the people there to give him the evil eye. That's really what's happening here in the Greek. It's hard to get in the English. You've got to put yourself back in that world and understand these are pagan, idolatrous people, and they believe that all sickness and disease has demonic forces at work. And so literally the Greek where Paul says, you did not scorn me, it's literally, you did not spit at me. So when people came who were sick or obviously diseased, they would spit at them to keep them at a distance so that those evil spirits wouldn't be able to get to them. We saw this in the book of Job last year as we traveled through Job. You remember his friends assumed some of this. Job is diseased and therefore he's under a curse. That's the culture. That's what Paul's up against here. And whatever he had is, he's a mess. And in the Greek world, public speaking was a big deal. If you wanted to speak authoritatively into the Roman culture, Greek culture, you better look good, act good, be eloquent, have it all together. He had none of those things. The Galatians had no good reason to want to be around Paul, much less to listen to his message. This too is a theme of Paul's ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Just saw a preview for a movie that's probably going to be one of those movies that only shows in certain theaters about the Apostle Paul's life. And I watched the trailer. And look, it may be a great movie. I'm not saying it's not going to be. It might be fantastic. It's from a studio that you would expect pretty decent stuff from. But it was funny to me how they had Paul, at least in the trailer. I mean, he's kind of a, show him an older man, but his voice is just the perfect preacher voice. Just the baritone, is that James Earl Jones or whatever, like, just, oh, this is the voice of God. And Paul would say, I don't know, the early church said Paul had a squeaky little voice. We have no reason to doubt people that lived with him reported we looked horrible. He was a disaster of a dude. I mean, he got left for dead everywhere he went, got beat up and left for dead everywhere he went. After a while, you start to look bad. When you just keep getting whipped everywhere you go. God has a way of keeping His preachers, His messengers humble. It's not always by getting stoned, and I'm thankful for that. But He has His ways, trust me. Making sure people's faith is not in the man, but it's in Savior that the man preaches. The Galatians received this poor wretch named Paul as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. And that proved undeniably that Holy Spirit God was already at work in those people. There's no way they would have received Paul as Jesus Himself if the Holy Spirit wasn't already paving the way. That's what I'm praying for our brother Dennis, by the way. He's already preached. As I was going to say, he's preached today. Well, today's over in London, or almost. He preached this morning. Are you praying day after day after day the Holy Spirit God will pave the way for our brother and show him the people in whom he's at work already so that he can just join up with God, be blessed in his ministry? That's what happened in Galatia. These people that were now dear to Paul, they pushed past appearances. They even laid aside their religious and cultural superstitions. And they assessed Paul based on the content of his message, its truthfulness, and Paul's own character. Spend a little bit of time with Paul, and I'm guessing you would say this man has been with Jesus. This is a man who's been with Jesus. That's what they said. Remember of Peter, James, and John. These men have been with Jesus. Real gospel preaching. Real gospel ministry. And people who really want that. They want to hear from someone not preaching themselves. Paul preached not himself. He preached Christ crucified. They don't want flattery. They don't want a bunch of psychobabble. They want to hear from a man, and it seems like he's preaching not just about some aloof deity to which he maybe has some kind of access every now and then. I don't know about you, but I want to hear from a man that I can say he's been with God. God has met with him this week. He's walked with him. He's talked to him in this passage. He's impressed the truth on that man's heart so that now the overflow is just what you experience when you come on a Sunday. Will you pray for me like that? I don't get that right every Sunday. So I'm asking you to beg God. When you come here, when people come through this door, they might not remember my name, and that's just fine. They remember the name of Jesus. They'll go out of here saying, I think that guy's got a great Savior. He's been with God. This is how gospel people receive and assess ministers. The content of their message and their character. Jesus Himself, by the way, this is more important than we let on, because Jesus Himself, recorded in John 13:20, said this, "Truly, truly, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." A little more important assessing preachers of the gospel than we might like to let on. Third, being a gospel person means building and maintaining sacrificial, loving friendships devoted to the truth. It means building and maintaining a loving, sacrificial friendship devoted to truth. Verse 15. "What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Paul's wondering why the blessedness that they experienced in their relationship at first, why is it slipping away? Why is it being withdrawn? We were in an empowered, Holy Spirit-driven relationship, folks. We were being made new creatures in Christ together. We were pursuing Christ and seeing Christ formed in us together. Our souls were being bound together by the gospel of grace. Where's it gone? Your sacrificial love for me, do you still have it? The honeymoon's over, you see. Honeymoon period's long over with Paul. Churches that God used him to plant. He's saying, you would have given me anything I needed. You'd have gouged out your eyes. Now, Paul probably is not being super literal there. It's probably just a way for him to say, you would meet any of my needs. If you found out I had a need, you'd do whatever it took to meet it. But let's not discount the literal just yet, because that's never a good way to read your Bible. What if? No, I said that wrong. There are people in your lives that you would gouge your eyes out for. There are people. There are. If your child or your wife, or if my wife or children needed, if the doctor told me today, look, they're going to go blind in a week, but if we take your eyes out and give it to them, they'll see for the rest of their life. It wouldn't even be a question. Wouldn't be a question. If you're a parent and that's a question for you, come to the counseling room. It's not a question. Of course I'll give you my eyes. Paul said in Romans that to see the Jews saved, he was willing to go to hell. He'd lose his own soul if that's what it took. Is there anybody in your life that that's true of? Like, I have that kind of love for them. This is a New Testament vision of church that we're not comfortable with. We think of this only in terms of biological family. Only my biological family would I ever love that deeply or care that much about. But Paul said he had that kind of relationship, at least at one time, with the churches of Galatia. Pastor, church planter, and flock would have given up their own eyes for one another. Imagine this church loving one another like that. Can you dream with me at least about that? That we would love one another just as Christ has loved us, given up Himself for us. We ought to lay down our lives for one another, John says, because He laid down His life for us. And yet we don't even want to shift our schedule around for one another much. This is what gospel community looks like. It doesn't look like anything you'll get at the Kiwanis Club. This is gospel friendship. I'll do whatever it takes to see you abounding in the truth of God and growing in the love of Christ. I will speak the truth to you in love, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians. Friends speak truth to one another. Not in unkind, mean-spirited ways. No, friends speak truth in love. Friends speak truth because they love. This is why Paul is baffled. Have I now become your enemy? Because I dare to tell you the truth. So that makes me now your enemy. Listen. When we stop wanting people to really speak God's truth to us from the Word of God and in love, we're in danger of losing our souls. So I ask you, who do you have in your life, in this church, that loves you enough, you know they love you enough, they love Jesus enough, and they love you enough to just tell you the truth? Who do you have? Who are you in that kind of a relationship with? When was the last time you were rebuked? No, I'm not talking about a public, like, humiliation. I mean by a friend. A real friend. Who said something like, I don't know. That sounds like pride to me. Are you sure, friend, that pride's not trying to get us a foothold in your heart? Are you sure that selfishness is not really what's driving that? Is that really the best way to honor Christ? Your time and money. And when's the last time? I don't know about it. We all need rebuked more than we like to think. I'm not saying you should look to rebuke people every day. You probably won't have friends if you do that. But we all need rebuked every day. Okay, let me just speak for me. You're all hoity-toity out there. I need rebuked every day. You all got it together, and you don't need to be rebuked every day, but I do. Every now and then I need a friend who loves me enough. They see a pattern, and they'll just say, look, I love you, man. Let's work on this. Something's got to change here. When did you last offer a loving rebuke? Some of you know that one of your friends in this church really needs to be confronted about something, but you don't love Jesus enough and you don't love them enough to do it yet. You lined up all your excuses. That's not gospel community. That doesn't help Christ be formed in us. And we chicken out. God help us. Pour into one another in love, speaking the truth, that we might see Christ formed in us, and that's our last point. Being a gospel person means being consumed by Christ. In verses 17 through 19, Paul starts to shine a light upon motives and methods. So he says in verse 17, they, this is the false gospel teachers, right? They make much of you, they're very zealous for you, but for no good reason, no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that's motive. That you may make much of them, that's motive. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, not only when I'm present with you. In other words, I don't care if a gospel preacher comes in and he's actually zealous for the right reason. What would that be? Well, keep reading. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. Motives, methods. The motives of the false gospel peddlers are selfish and satanic. Now, some of you are okay with the word selfish. You don't like the word satanic. Well, they're clearly selfish from the text, right? They're flattering you. They're making you think much of yourself so that you'll make much of them. And who's left out of that equation? Christ. Who's going to make much of Jesus around here if we're all just making much of one another? We left the only one worthy of being made much of out of the whole picture. Selfish. But I want to take it a step further and say satanic. I'm not saying you should never say good things about one another and encourage one another. That's not what Paul's saying either. He's going at their heart motive, and he says they want to shut you out. Out of what? Out of heaven. They want to cut you off from God. That's satanic. They're not interested in you glorying in the face of Jesus Christ in heaven. They just want you to make a big deal out of them. That's selfish and satanic. And this is how legalism always plays out. Just focus on my works, my goodness, your works, and that leads to our glory. That's how it works. It's also how cults get started, by the way. Cults get started, everyone I've ever known about or studied, by legalistic, unquestioned allegiance to a human leader who has groomed people by mountains of flattery. And then abuse them. He is abusing them by what he's doing. But this is how it all starts. God give us preachers, pastors, Sunday school teachers who say, I would rather yell the truth at you and have you think I'm mad at you than to soft pedal a lie. Than to whisper Satan's lies in your ear. I'd rather you think I'm crazy just if I tell you the truth. At least you heard the truth of the gospel. That you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and God gets the glory alone for that. I'm not saying you should go yell the truth at everyone. But God give us preachers who said, I'm more okay with that as long as it's true. Than I am with lying flattery. Well, the metaphors, we can't leave here until I say at least something about the metaphors here. They're electric. These metaphors will shock you. Go ahead and touch one. So Paul says, I'm pregnant again. Well, that's shocking. Men don't get pregnant. So Paul's shock value is in the metaphor itself. He's like, I'm like a woman in labor here again with you people. I'm not seeing any gospel fruit, and that scares me to death, because where the gospel takes root, the gospel bears fruit. And it's like I'm giving birth to you all over again. I'm having to suckle Christians who should be sitting down long ago to pot roast and potatoes. It's not just one step forward, two steps back. It's just like they're going back. Back to Egypt we go, where the onions were so tasty in our slavery. Well, if you think that was a shocking metaphor, what about this one? I'm in anguish over you so that you'll be laboring like a mother in labor with a child giving birth to Christ. That's not how we typically think of Christianity and sanctification, having Christ formed in us. He's playing off the childbirth metaphor there. So now it's the Galatian believers who are carrying Christ inside of them. Well, he's already said that that's true. When God saves you and adopts you, he gives you his Holy Spirit of Christ. He puts it in your heart, puts himself in your heart. Paul has already said, for me to live is Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So this metaphor shouldn't shock us too much, but we don't often think of us giving birth to Christ. Have you thought about that this week? We think of us being reborn. We're the ones that get reborn. But now Paul turns the metaphor totally on its head and says, I am in anguish with you to see you in anguish with Christ, to give birth to fully formed, shaped Jesus. Now that may sound weird. That may weird you out a little bit. I think Paul would say, good, it had its intended effect. Go home and think about it. But the metaphor really works if you just think about it for a second. I was in the delivery room when both of my daughters were born. I watched my wife in a whole lot of suffering and anguish and pain. I stayed away from all that as best I could. That's what she wanted, so she got what she wanted. That's how that works, men. Give the woman in labor what she wants. Nothing more, nothing less. Once that little squirmy, those two little squirmy things were born, you know what happened? An amazing thing happened in that delivery room. Like, everyone's attention was now all on the baby. I cut the cord. I never thought once if that hurt her. Maybe it did. She probably didn't feel it, but I didn't even think about it. I didn't care. That's what needs to happen to take care of this little baby. And then I walked with the baby, not with mom, over. I helped dry off the baby, get baby all wrapped up. And then guess what happens? In no time, mom forgets about all her pain and suffering, and she's like, bring baby to me. I must hold baby. I want to just hold that baby close and have that baby right against my breast. Let me cuddle and snuggle and smell. All eyes on baby. All attention goes to the one who's born. Metaphor's perfect, I think. That's the quintessential definition of sanctification. Christ formed in us. All eyes on Him. All attention on Him. Be consumed by Christ. Pain, suffering, what's that in comparison to this magnificent life called Jesus Christ? Be gospel people. Become as I am, Paul would say. Be a gospel person. God help us stir up one another until Christ is formed in us, until we're consumed with Christ. Will you bow your heads, and I want to offer up the prayer of the great missionary to Ireland. We know him as St. Patrick. Will you pray his prayer with me as I say these words? Christ with me. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ within me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ at my right. Christ at my left. Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks to me. Christ in every eye that sees me. Christ in every ear that hears me. God, make it so. May Christ be formed in us. All eyes, all hearts, be fully tuned in to the Lord Jesus Christ. All God's people say it.